Well, let's turn to God's Word together, and we are reading today from the Psalms, from Psalm 22, familiar psalm. We're going to be focusing this morning on mainly the first 18 verses, Psalm 22, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm, and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth and from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow down all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Amen. Thanks be to God for his holy and living and inerrant word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that we can study your words together, and We know, our Lord, that though we love to celebrate the victory of Christ's resurrection from the dead and his ascension and his kingship even now in heaven, yet we know that in order to see the light, the dawn of that new day, he first of all had to endure the darkness of humiliation, the sufferings of Calvary. We pray, Lord, that as we study these things this morning, that you would give us a deeper understanding, and not just that we would have head knowledge, but Lord, that we would love Jesus more, that we would respond with a greater desire for obedience, that we would set him apart as Lord in our hearts in all the days to come. We pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit in all that is said and all that we think. May it be pleasing in your sight. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Question number 46 of the Westminster Larger Catechism. We're going through the shorter catechism in our morning services. The larger catechism asks, what was the estate of Christ's humiliation? In other words, it's asking, what do we mean when we speak about the humiliation of Jesus Christ? What did the humiliation of Jesus Christ involve? The answer, it says, the estate of Christ's humiliation was that low condition wherein he, for our sakes, emptying himself of his glory, took upon himself the form of a servant in his conception and birth, life, death, and after his death, until his resurrection. Question 49 asks one of several follow-up questions to that initial question that's all about the humiliation of Christ. It says then, how did Christ humble himself in his death in particular? How did he humble himself in his death? Answer, Christ humbled himself in his death in that having been betrayed by Judas, forsaken by his disciples, scorned and rejected by the world, condemned by Pilate, tormented by his persecutors, having also conflicted with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness, felt and borne the weight of God's wrath, he laid down his life, an offering for sin, enduring the painful, shameful, and cursed death of the cross. This is what Jesus Christ came down from heaven to earth in order to do, in order to experience for your sake. Friends, I mention all of that this morning because I don't think there is probably another portion of our Bibles which really brings home to us this experience of Christ in his suffering more than the first 18 verses of Psalm 22. Martin Luther said about this psalm, he said, I know not whether any psalm throughout the whole book contains matter more weighty, or from which the hearts of the godly can so truly perceive those sighs and groans inexpressible by man, which their Lord and Head, Jesus Christ, uttered when conflicting for us in the midst of death and in the midst of the pains and the terrors of hell. And the reason that that is the case, the reason that this psalm is so profound and significant and weighty and deep, is that what we have here, at least in the first half of the psalm, is not just a description of the historical experiences of King David, the author of the psalm. No doubt many of these words would have applied to his own life as he endured different trials and sorrows some 1,000 years or so before the coming of Christ. But in the ultimate sense of the meaning of these words, what we have here in this psalm are ultimately prophetic words. They're prophetic words which are designed to point us all the way forward to the experience of the true and the final Davidic king, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, as he endured those final moments of suffering surrounding and in the lead up to his death on the cross of Calvary. And so as we read these words of Psalm 22, it is, at least in the fullest sense of their meaning, it is the incarnate and the suffering Christ who is speaking to us. What we have here is a little bit like a window right into the mind, and the feelings, the expressions, the emotions, the personal experience of our Lord as he faced the worst of his humiliation for the sins of his people. And so this morning, I want to simply work through with you, I want to think about three aspects of this. Jesus suffered for the sake of his elect, and then I want to mention just a few things by way of application. What did Christ's suffering involve as he faced the cross of Calvary? First of all, we see in this psalm that Jesus experienced emotional and psychological suffering as a result of the hostility and the vilification of unbelieving men. In verses 6 to 8, he says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." And remember, this is the Lord Jesus Christ who is ultimately speaking to us. This is his experience of suffering and trial that is being recorded for us. And he's simply saying that such is the contempt that people have for my life. They are looking upon me, he's saying, they are treating me as one who's not even worthy of being afforded basic human dignity, being treated as their fellow man. Instead, he says, I am viewed as a worm. What is a worm? Something pathetic and worthless, insignificant, liable to be trampled underfoot. Later in verse 13, he says, they open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. As if to say that not only were they throwing out verbal insults about him and towards him, but they were doing so in a way that was vicious. They were behaving like wild animals. Imagine one of these safari programs or whatever out in the wild, and these wild animals as they surround their prey, as they wait to go in for the kill. They were vying for his blood. Why was that the case? Well, look again at verse 6. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. Despised by the people. The reason that all of this was happening to Jesus was because, contrary to what we maybe sometimes fall into thinking, that natural man is just a bit indifferent to Christ or in general disagreement with Christ. No, instead the natural man in all of his fallenness and depravity and unbelief actually despises Christ. Why? Because the darkness hates the light. You remember how Isaiah put this same point, Isaiah 53 used very similar language when the prophet said, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. All through his ministry, Jesus came up against men who not only disagreed with him, refused to believe in him, refused to accept his teaching, but people who actually, they hated him, and so much so that they wanted to trip him up, they wanted to trap him, they wanted to kill him if they could. And so it was as if right at the end, as he makes that final journey towards the cross in Jerusalem, it was as if in some ways all of that hostility and rejection and the bile of an unbelieving humanity reached this absolute crescendo of hatred and aggression against him. And you know, it's good for us, important for us, I think, to just recognize that this had to have an emotional, a psychological impact on our Lord, on our Savior. He didn't face the cross as a robot. He faced the cross as a man in our likeness. We need to understand that he was never immune from this form of suffering, from this kind of human vulnerability, mental anguish, heartfelt sadness, grief, sorrow, and turmoil. He knew what it was to be ostracized, to be ridiculed, to be marginalized, cast out, spoken evil of by an unkind and hate-filled world. Think about it, the Christ who only ever spoke the truth was met with all kinds of falsehood. The Christ who only ever spoke out of love for his people was met with words of absolute hatred. The Christ whose every word was holy and pure was met with words of corruption and crookedness. So first there was this psychological, emotional suffering which resulted from the onslaught of hate and the sin of unbelieving men. Secondly, we know that Christ then endured physical suffering at the hands of violent men. In verses 14 to 18, look at all that is said here. You think, why has the Lord placed this in Holy Scripture? Why is the Lord giving us this? Well, he wants us to pause, doesn't he? He wants us to understand the extent of the sufferings of Christ, all that he endured for us, for our sake. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. And then in verse 16, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. The Gospels tell us very clearly that after the arrest of Jesus, he was flogged or scourged. He had a crown of thorns pressed onto his head. He was struck or punched several times. And finally, he was, as it says in verse 16, pierced through his hands and feet as he was nailed to that wooden cross on which he would eventually die. And what is especially solemn about this graphic description that God gives us here in these verses is that what we have here is not just a reminder then of the physicality of Christ's suffering, but actually a description of its impact, the toll that it took on his body, not just the fact of the physical abuse, but his actual personal experience of that abuse. First of all, in verse 14, all my bones are out of joint. All my bones are out of joint, meaning his bones had become dislocated, presumably because of the violence that he suffered, presumably also because of the stretching of the limbs that would occur during a crucifixion. Isaiah 53 again says his appearance was so marred that it was beyond human semblance. His form beyond that of the children of man. Then he says, my heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaw. A potsherd. What is a potsherd? It's basically a fragment of a broken piece of pottery. And so the meaning of this imagery here is that rather than being like, for example, a green tree that was growing and that was healthy and that was full of moisture or sap, instead the body of our Lord had become like a brittle piece of pottery or earthenware. He was so dehydrated, fragile and frail, it was as if he could just crumble to pieces. His tongue was sticking to the inside of his mouth. Such was the lack of moisture in his body. What did he do? He simply cried out, as we read in John 19, verse 29. I thirst. I thirst. The perfect and the pure and the sinless Son of God. Battered, bruised beyond recognition, weakened to such an extent that all he can say is, I thirst. I thirst. And yet, as I'm sure I think I've said before, what is really just so difficult for us to process, for us to take in our minds, is that even after we've thought about all of these forms, these types of suffering that Christ endured, we haven't got anywhere near the worst of his suffering. And this brings us on to the final thing brought home to us in this psalm. I would say it's the most important thing that's brought home to us in this psalm. It's not just the emotional and the psychological suffering that he experienced at the hands of sinful men, nor the physical suffering which he endured at the hands of violent men, but also then the judicial suffering which he experienced at the hands of God himself. He says in verses 1 and 2, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far off from saving me from the words of my groaning? And you know, it's no exaggeration to say that these words of Psalm 22, words, as you know, words that were spoken out loud by the Lord as he hung there on the cross, these words probably take us deeper into the heart of the gospel than any other word in Scripture. Because here is the very moment of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Here is the very moment when this one who knew no sin experienced the dereliction and the abandonment of God the Father on account of our sin. When all of the wickedness and the vileness of our own personal rebellion against our Creator from throughout the entire course of our lives, every sin ever committed, yesterday, today, and tomorrow, was effectively attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he then, because of that sin that was placed upon his shoulders, he then experienced for that sin the forsakenness of holy justice that should have been experienced by us for all eternity. It's that moment that we read about in the Gospels where it says that there was darkness over all the land for 3 hours. Think about it, right in the middle of the day, the brightest part of the day. You think, what was happening there? Why was that happening? Well, it was like a symbolic representation, wasn't it, of the judgment, of the displeasure of God that was raining down upon his Son in that very moment for our sins. Of course, this is why, despite all of the suffering that Jesus had already endured, this was the moment when he finally cried out in desperation to the Father. You think about all that he'd already endured and experienced at the hands of sinners, unbelievers, evil men. And yet not once, when we read the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus, not once when we read the gospel accounts did he complain or cry out for deliverance from any of those things. He was, as Isaiah tells us, like a lamb that was led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. But the one thing that caused him to open his mouth, the thing that caused him to express the extent of his torment and his agony, was this moment of judicial abandonment by his Father. And notice the repetition, my God, he says, as if to convey the intensity of the sorrow and the sadness and the extent of his affliction in that moment. Think about eternity. Think about eternity. No time, no end. And think about the holy justice of God for that eternity. And not just on one man or on one woman, but all those, all people, all the sins of all God's people. And think about that same, that judgment, effectively being meted out, being poured down on his own Son. John Calvin said this. He said, as our representative, he appeared before the judgment seat of God as a sinner. And before his eyes was the curse of God. It was this which constrained him to cry out for deliverance from death. If in the first part of his conflict his sweat was like great drops of blood and he needed an angel to strengthen him, we should not be surprised that in his final suffering on the cross he cried out in deepest sorrow. Friends, what is the true wonder of all of this? The true wonder of all of this is that Jesus Christ cried out those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that you and I will never have to utter those words throughout eternity. Think about it, lawbreakers like us, we should have spent eternity crying out those words. Please, Lord, do not forsake me. Please, Lord, do not leave me. Do not abandon me to this hell. But because Jesus Christ has said those words on our behalf, because Jesus Christ was forsaken in our place for our sins, so we can now live with the great peace of knowing that we have been forever delivered from that same forsakenness. It is simply staggering, is it not, to think about these things, the great exchange. There are no words to convey the full extent of what was actually taking place on that day in history. There are no words that I can use that could possibly sum up the extent of the sorrow and the suffering and the sacrifice, the obedience, the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet it's enough for us to believe what the scripture teaches, that for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, meaning that he was treated as our sins deserved. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Now, what difference should all of this make in the course of our Christian lives? We understand what the Bible says about the fact of Christ's suffering. But how should this change us? How should this inform our thinking and our behavior in life? Let me mention four things briefly in closing. First of all, if the Lord Jesus Christ was made to suffer to this extent, at the hands of unbelieving men, then just how depraved must the human heart really be? We read in John 1, this is the judgment, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Never in the history of this world was the extent of man's depravity more fully demonstrated than in his treatment of the Lord Jesus Christ. The light of the world had come. The creator of the universe had stepped down and was living as a man. But men preferred darkness because they were full of darkness. And so they tortured him and they put him to death. If ever we doubted the fall, if ever we doubted the doctrine of total depravity, the sinfulness of sin, the corruption of the human heart, well, this must surely be enough to convince us of those biblical truths. Secondly, if Jesus Christ has suffered this much, even to the point of death on a cross, then how assured we ought to be that he is a Savior who is able to understand and to sympathize with all of our suffering and with all of the sorrows that we experience in this lifetime. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has suffered not just temptation like us, but psychological and emotional torment, physical affliction and pain, and even death itself. Jesus knows what it is to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I was with a dying saint just this past week. And it's at these times that these truths come to the fore. Jesus knows what it is to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and it's because he first walked that road before us and he came out the other side that he is now able to walk with us and with all of his saints as they approach their final hours in this life. He prepares a table before us in the midst of our enemies, the greatest of which is surely death itself. He anoints our head with oil so that even in our most desperate and weakest of days and moments, we can respond by saying, "My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Why? Because he has gone through the valley of the shadow of death and he has come out the other side in the glory and the power of his resurrection from the dead. But it's because he has done so that he understands, he sympathizes with us in all of our weaknesses and our trials and our sorrows and our sadnesses in this life. Thirdly, if Jesus endured all of this torment and suffering purely for the sake of our salvation, then how dependent we must be on what he has done. How foolish a thing that we would ever think that we could somehow contribute in some way by our own good works. And just think about this. If sin is so real and so offensive in the sight of God that it took not only the condescension of his only begotten Son, but then the abandonment and the chastisement and the death of his Son to pay the penalty of that sin, then what would make us ever think that we could somehow contribute to our being made right with God? Do you see the notion that we could somehow earn our way into heaven by our own good works? It is actually, in the end, to treat the sufferings of Christ with contempt. It's like saying, we're not sure that you did enough, Lord, that day. We're not sure that you suffered enough at the hands of God on that cross. But what do the scriptures teach? Even in the second half of this psalm, in verse 24, what does it say? For he, that is God, has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. In other words, God the Father was satisfied with the affliction of the afflicted one. He was satisfied that the afflicted one had paid the full price of our sins by his afflictions. And this is why the Lord Jesus was then able, before he took his dying breath, he was able to announce, to declare to the world, it is finished. It is finished. Why? Because nothing else would now be necessary to atone for the sins of God's people. No more payment was required. The price had been paid fully, finally, forever. That's why Paul later on says to the Ephesians, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Dear friends, do you see that our justification, our being made right with God, is all of him? Jesus Christ has done it all from beginning to end. There is absolutely nothing that you can do to contribute to the work of salvation. And this leads us on to the final implication. Finally, because that is the truth, the fourth thing that all of this should do is it should cause us to rejoice in the love with which God has loved us. It should cause us to respond by loving him and serving him with all of our heart and all of our soul, all of our strength, and all of our mind. See, the great question that we need to ask ourselves at the end of all of this is the question, why? Why? Why would one who, in the final analysis, does not need any one of us, why would one who does not owe us a single thing other than death and judgment, why would one such as this choose to step down from glory and to suffer the agonies which are here described in this psalm? Why would he stoop so low and be willing to endure so much? Friends, the simple and yet profound and vital answer to that question is that this is to the praise of his glorious grace in the gospel, and this is the extent of his saving, everlasting love for his people. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Romans chapter 5, one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Despised and rejected by men, abandoned and forsaken by God. Why? Because of his eternal covenant of grace, because of his holy and steadfast and loyal love for sinners like you and me. Thanks be to God for his glorious grace in the gospel of his Son. Let us pray. Our Father, we are humbled. We are humbled to think of the extent to which you have gone, the extent to which our Lord Jesus has condescended and suffered for the sake of our personal salvation. We pray, O Lord, that as we prepare to come to the table of our Savior, that you would impress these truths upon us, that you would seal these truths to our hearts and to our minds, and that you would prepare us as we remember the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we proclaim his death until he comes. And we pray that through these means of your grace, the preaching of your word, and the participation in the sacrament of Holy Communion, that by your Spirit, O Lord, you would strengthen each one in the most holy faith, turn your people away from evil, and cause us to rise up from this place with obedience and with lives worthy of the gospel. We ask that you would be with us now, and go before us, and prepare us in Jesus' name. Amen.